Reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Romans 15 and to verses 1 through 13 that we read a little earlier. It's evident that the main theme of these verses is that of unity, like-mindedness of Christians living in harmony one with the other. And so we can take as an example verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another as Christ has received us." Those words there are evidently a prayer, aren't they? And they're evidently always relevant because unity within the church is a vital necessity. Unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and unity in actuality in our fellowship with one another. A church cannot survive without truth, and it cannot thrive without unity. So within any congregation, those two great realities have to be constantly sought, truth and unity. If the truth is lost to a church or left by a church, then the church dies. To use another turn of phrase from Scripture, the candlestick is removed. A church that does not lay hold of the truth, keep hold of the truth, proclaim the truth, that church can no longer truly claim to be a church. The pillar and buttress of the truth. And after truth, the next most important and vital commodity in the life of a church is unity, because without unity, a church cannot thrive, because disunity will hamper every effort of the church. So it's vital to each person within the church that as the church lives and functions in harmony with one another, pursuing the truth and promoting the truth, these things are vital to us. Now, Paul mentions a number of things here in this passage that threaten unity, threats to unity. Why is it that Paul prays for unity in verse 5? Why does he think that's necessary? Surely God's people are always united. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a unity that can never be broken. It can never be diminished. You can't be less united to Christ than you are today if you are a Christian. So there is an essential unity that belongs to the people of God. Whatever disagreements come amongst God's people, and sometimes they can be bitter and protracted, sometimes churches divide. Whatever the cause of that division, if we have true believers, they share an unbreakable essential unity, whatever the disunity. But that's not the unity he's talking about here. He's talking about the expression, the visible expression of unity amongst God's people. Why does Paul pray that God gives us this unity when we are essentially united in Christ? The answer is that the visible unity of God's people and their enjoyment of the unity that is essentially theirs is always under threat. It's always in danger. And we have examples here of the kind of things that threaten unity. In verse 1, he refers to the strong and the weak, which is a reference to the groupings that he spoke of in chapter 14, which we've already looked at. But in every church, you have those who are strong and those who are weak. That is, in regard to the exercise of conscience. And of course, my assessment of my standing in that particular matter may not be the same as God's assessment of me. It is often the case that those who are described of here in chapter 14 and 15 as weak actually think of themselves as strong. But the fact is that there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak, and the strong are those who have properly grasped the liberty that is theirs in Christ, and the weak are those whose conscience is not yet fully informed by Scripture, and they are therefore unable to enjoy their liberty as Christians as they should. And Paul says here in verse 1 that those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the scruples of the weak. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, he says, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In chapter 14, we saw that in the many secondary matters of the Christian life, it just is not our calling and it is not our responsibility to drive every other Christian into my way of thinking, to compel all other believers to see things just the same way that I do and to agree with me. That isn't my calling. We agree on the great things. There are fundamental truths in the Christian faith expressed in Scripture, and there is agreement there across the board. Every Christian believes those fundamental things, and there's harmony at that point. But then we know that there are many, many other matters in the Christian life, at which point Christians may legitimately hold different opinion and disagree with one another. And Paul is saying to us here then that it is not our task at that point to have everyone brought into line with my view, my opinion. Everyone must agree with me. That is not the way it's to be. He's talking about people who differ from each other in the church, not on the big things, but on lesser, minor issues. People can have strongly held views, and sometimes those differences can become divisive if the secondary matter is pursued as if it's a primary matter in a church. Because of people, of course, people on both sides of the issue care about what they think. They're convinced that they're right, and they can end up disagreeing with others very strongly and in such a way that it threatens the unity of the church. That's an obvious threat, isn't it, that we should all be aware of, a threat to the unity of the church. But Paul also goes on to talk about Jews and Gentiles, people who are very naturally and evidently different from each other. Their history and their culture is so different that it can lead to problems, tensions arising within the church. And the New Testament records a number of incidents that illustrate the difficulties that arose between Jewish believers and Gentile believers within the early church. And one of the wonders, really, of the early church is the way in which, on the whole, those two groups of people, so distinct from each other, nonetheless held together in the church, because they couldn't do that in the rest of the world, where they actually despised each other and hated each other. But not so in the church. When they came into the church, they loved each other and they kept together. And they saw and they recognized they had a basic unity in Christ. They sought to preserve it and to resist all threats to it. And of course, Christian unity is still under threat today, isn't it? Believers can find it very difficult to be in agreement with other believers. It's not that they want to differ from one another in the central and the fundamental truths of the faith, those truths that are plainly taught in Scripture, those truths that were recovered and enshrined in the great confessions of faith of the Reformation period. In those matters, we're always striving, aren't we, for unity. But in lesser matters of Christian belief and practice, believers don't always see eye to eye, but they understand things in different ways, as Paul highlights here, in matters of conscience and in their cultural expressions and so on. So, for example, it's not so much the case today, but if we went back, say, 20, 30, 40 years in Britain, in most Protestant churches, the attitude towards alcohol was that it is wrong for Christians to drink alcohol. And yet you could cross the English Channel and go into France and go into Germany and go into Holland, and you would find Christians everywhere drinking alcohol as the norm. They saw things quite differently. Some felt free to drink alcohol, others felt that it was wrong. Conscientiously, they withdrew from drinking alcohol. They saw it quite differently from each other. Not a fundamental issue. Ought not to divide the body of Christ, but the fact was that it did. And in some places, it still does. We noted last time the fact that Jewish Christians were so different from the Gentile Christians in the early church. The Jewish Christians, of course, had come into the church from a background of centuries of connection with the Holy Scriptures. All their history, all their culture was shaped by Scripture and by their experiences as the covenant people of God, that status that they held. Alongside them in the pew were Gentile Christians who had none of that. They'd come into the church, they knew nothing about the Scriptures, they knew nothing about the history of the people of God. Those things hadn't shaped them or informed them in any way at all, and therefore, as a result of that, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the New Testament church understood things very differently from each other. And the same kind of thing can prevail today, can't it? There can be Christians who were born into a Christian family with Christian parents, and for as long as they can discover, their family has always been connected with the church, and their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and so on all professed faith before them. There are Christians like that in churches, and they're sitting in pews with people who were converted and came into the church perhaps 6 months ago. And so far as they know, they're the only Christian in their family, and they'd never read the Bible, and they didn't know anything about the Scriptures or the Lord Jesus Christ. And both now are Christians in the same church, and they are very different from each other as a result. And Paul wants us to see that that is a valuable difference. Those who've been Christians for a long time can teach others so many valuable, constructive, helpful things. And those who have been Christians for just a short time, comparatively, will be able to remind the others of the wonder and the sheer glory of God's grace and God's mercy, and how grace transforms lives. They can teach each other, learn a lot from each other, and benefit from each other. And God never looks down at church, at a congregation, and says, oh, well, this is the good group. These are the ones who've been in the faith for years, and their parents before them, and here's the ones who've got a lot to learn, second-class types. God never looks at the church like that, never views his people in that way. And yet, the unity that we share can come under strain. We've got so much to thank God for in this congregation that to a very great extent we've been blessed, haven't we, with a remarkable degree of unity, and that has been preserved in the congregation for many years. And we've been preserved from the disputes and the arguments that have wrecked and divided some other congregation. Our congregation is made up, isn't it, of all sorts of people with different backgrounds, very different personalities here in the church, all kinds of experiences of life. And yet we love each other. We love each other in the Lord. And we appreciate each other, and we appreciate those differences. They are valuable things. But Paul is teaching us here not to take it for granted. And you can't assume that unity in the church will always continue uninterrupted, because we have an enemy. Satan is on the prowl, and he seeks to exploit and to explode minor differences and disagreements that can arise between Christians within the church. So the threats to unity are very real, and they're an ever-present danger to us, and we therefore have to be vigilant against them. And then the second thing that Paul does is to draw our attention to the source of unity. Where does our unity come from? From where does it arise? He tells us in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." May God grant you to be like-minded. Our unity, then, is never the result of our ingenuity or our planning or our activities. Real harmony in God's church, true unity, is a spiritual gift. It is a supernatural thing. It is given by God, and it has to be sought from God. And so if there are people in our congregation with whom we find it difficult to get along with, difficult to be close to, then we've got to go to God about that. We've got to ask God to help us, to enable us to achieve a level of unity that is pleasing to him, that glorifies him, that edifies the church. Psalm 133 that we read at the beginning of the service tells us that that is good and pleasant. And so we have to pray for unity, looking to God earnestly, consistently, for unity in the church. It should be something that we are constantly striving to do. And we need to live close to God, Because the closer we are to Christ, the closer we will be to his people. And we should do nothing to grieve the Holy Spirit. Wars have been fought in churches. Battles have raged. And proud people who want to be in charge and have everything go their way can become very critical. And that can damage the unity of God's church. So we should pray for God's blessing, for unity. Only God can give it. God is described here, isn't he, as the God of patience in verse 5. And that's very appropriate, because it can be very hard to put up with some people. It can be very hard to be patient and to endure their behavior. And we need help. We need a gift from God to enable us to be patient with each other and to endure, because not one of us is sinless. And we are not all lovely people, are we? Some of us can be quite difficult and quite cantankerous. So we have to face the reality. None of us is an example of sinless perfection, not one. and not one of us would lay claim to praise, would we? As if at any time, all of the time, the church should be acknowledging just how good we are, just how superior our piety is. None of us can claim that. And so we have to go to God, the God of patience and comfort, as he's called here. Patience meaning endurance, comfort meaning encouragement. And it's interesting, those same words are used in verse 4 of the scriptures, aren't they? That you through the patience and comfort of scripture might have hope. That is the endurance and the encouragement that scripture gives to us. He's saying, may the God of endurance and encouragement give you to be like-minded. And we need to be then patient and encouraging in our dealings with fellow Christians. We need to value each other, to relate to each other in a lovingly patient and encouraging way. It's ungodly. It is ungodly to be in a hurry to criticize other Christians. And as we pray for these blessings, and as we submit to the Holy Scriptures, we are actually putting our way, putting ourselves into the way of blessing. The source of unity is God himself. And then you see, in the third place, the way to unity. The way to unity. And you see it in the phrase that's found at the end of verse 5, where he says, according to Christ Jesus. Be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. If we're all in accord with him, we shall be united. That's what he's saying. To be united, we all have to be, as it were, heading in the same direction. An example of disunity is what you see perhaps in an underground station in London, with people at rush hour going in all directions, jostling each other, cutting across each other, pushing each other, all trying to make their own way, go in their own direction, whilst others are going in a different direction. Or imagine you go to a show down in Cardiff at the Millennium Centre or whatever, and the show concludes and you're amongst the great crowd of people making their way out of the theatre, and then you realise you've left something behind. And you turn around and you're the only one, and you are going against everybody else. They're all going in a different direction from you. Well, if each of us has our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are following in his footsteps, we don't collide with each other. We don't bump into each other. But if I insist on going my way and doing things my way, well, then very soon the unity departs, doesn't it? And Paul gives here, draws our attention to three specific aspects of Christ's example in this passage. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 3. Christ did not please himself. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Do you ever think about them? Isn't it amazing? Christ did not please himself. If ever there was anyone qualified to please himself, it was him. But he didn't please himself. And neither should we. Because selfishness is a denial of Christian discipleship. It's sad to say that there are many Christians who are not free of this. We can be far too selfish, and it will mar our testimony, and it spoils the unity of the church when we behave in a selfish way. But Christ sets us free for self-sacrifice, not self-assertion. And we've got a duty then towards Christian brothers and sisters. We have a duty towards weaker Christians. None of us has all the answers. None of us know exactly what to do all the time. None of us does all things well. Every one of us makes mistakes. We are all often wrong, and we have a duty towards each other then, in the way we relate one to another. Christ did not please himself. Our fellowship, you see, is like a chain. It's as strong as the weakest link. And so I have to work to strengthen the chain. I'm not to be concerned to please myself. That's not what I'm in the church for, but I'm in the church to please God. Christ didn't please himself. He sought to build up, to edify, and to strengthen those around him. We must be doing that. Then the second thing is in verse 7, where he tells us that Christ has received us to the glory of God. He has received us to the glory of God. And again, Paul has dealt with that in chapter 14, and we don't need to go back over that ground, except to say that to disown a fellow Christian, to disown and to disfellowship a fellow Christian, is to disown Christ, our Master. And it's to abuse his saving grace. God has accepted and received that person. And if God has done that, I must do that, receiving and accepting them. You might say, but hang on now, what about all their faults? Don't you know what they're like? Yes. God knows all their faults too. Far more faults than you're able to see. And he has accepted them, and he loves them, and he receives them, and he works in them every day. And one day, they will be perfect. And we are called to follow that example, to seek the same things. And thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, notice what we read there. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ has become a servant. Here are two distinct groups, he's saying, in many ways the opposite of each other, suspicious of each other, but Paul tells us now that they have actually, in reality, been related to each other from the very beginning of time. And he demonstrates that in verses 9 through 12, where he marshals various quotations from the book of Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, and he says that way back in time, centuries ago, God wasn't talking only about the Jews. God wasn't loving only the Jews, but the Gentiles also. That the gathering of the Gentiles into his church wasn't some kind of afterthought, it wasn't an innovation, but it was God's purpose from the very beginning. And so he says, it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So centuries before Jesus came, before Christ was made known, this was promised. He's saying then God loves the Gentiles. He always planned to save the Gentiles and to gather them into his church. It was always his purpose. The Gentiles were never an afterthought. They were never some kind of second class person in God's plan. And in a similar way, no church is just for those born into the church and brought up in the church so that they can say, hang on now, this is our church. No, no. To follow Christ means, like Christ, becoming a servant to bring other people to faith, to set aside our own interests for the sake of a greater goal, the greater enterprise, to bring the nations to obedience to Christ. And our main consideration in church life then is not to be, how can I make this church such that my family is pleased, that my children are happy to be in church, but rather, how can we bring everyone to the obedience of faith? And then finally, you have here the purpose of unity. Unity is not something that we seek for its own sake. It's not sought just to make us happy in church, though that is important, of course. But there's a higher purpose involved in these things, says Paul. Unity is that to which everything and everyone exists. Look at what he says in verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together, united, with one voice and mind, glorifying God. We're to do that in our worship of God, which is to be sincere, which is to be heartfelt. We're not to allow ourselves to be distracted or divided in our worship, but we should be one. Worship is to take place in the context of unity. That's why Paul says, be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And that's why when someone might, in the providence of God, be moved away from this church to live in another place, maybe 10 years pass, or 20, or even 30 years, and we meet again, and we find that still there is love and delight just to be with them again. Love and delight in each other. That unity exists because we have a common life in Christ, and it is supernatural. It is miraculous. There is nothing else like it in all the world. It is utterly unique. Whatever else might divide us, it could be gender, it could be ethnicity, it could be nationality, it could be all manner of cultural considerations. Nonetheless, they are all secondary in the church to the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. The church is a living miracle. The church is the incarnation of the love of God, a gathering of people so different from each other that only something supernaturally can actually bring them together. Isn't it wonderful that an unbeliever can come in amongst God's people, God's worshipping people, and after just a relatively short time of observing us as individuals, ask, well, how do these people get on so well with each other? They're so different from each other, and yet they love each other. They would expect to see you fighting tooth and claw all the time, but and yet they see that you're united in love and worship in the faith of Christ. Jesus says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are then a community of heaven on earth, and we can think back, can't we? And say, well, I remember old Mrs. So-and-so. Remember how kind she was to me. How she taught me the faith in Sunday school. How she was always so encouraging when I first got married, or whatever it was. And she sat in the fourth pew from the front for all those years, and now she's in glory. And Mr. So-and-so, how he encouraged me. How he built me up in the faith. How he always seemed to be there for me. And we think of those from past days who've gone on to glory. Well, we're going to be together again. We're going to see them again. We are a community of heaven on earth and love. Heaven is a world of love, and it is love that unites us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to express that today and every day. So Paul says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Just as Christ also received us. How many times have we had to go back to him and to confess our wrongs, and to ask him to forgive us? And how many times has he received us again? Every time he receives us, doesn't he? Restores us, forgives us, gives us grace. And that's how we're to be with one another. We're to receive each other every time. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.